Well, again, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the first part of a study on, brief study on the English Reformation. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to John 14. I'd like to read verses 8 through 14. Beginning at verse 8, Philip said to him, that's Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father, abiding in me, does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these he will do. Why? Because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to gather as your people and to think about what you have done in human history. From the creation until this very moment, you have always been active in our world, your world. You are the God of history. History is your story, his story. And so, Father, help us to glean from your ways, your works, because, Lord, we know that the only solution other than the return of Christ would be a God-wrought, unexpected, supernatural revival to sweep through this world. And so we don't know if that's your plan. The Reformers didn't expect it. A generation before them didn't expect it. Medieval age, the Dark Ages, didn't expect it. And yet it came. So, Father, help us to ask you for your grace to be shed upon not only our own nation, but our world. And, Father, even with our heads bowed, we understand, I hope all of us understand, that we are at a unique time in the history of our world where your law is mocked and ridiculed, your Son is mocked and ridiculed on a worldwide stage like never before. The Lord's Supper transgressed to indecency and crudeness. Israel, on the brink of serious conflict with nations that surround her. Russia, Ukraine, all over the world, China. And we look at our own nation, and many of us are so concerned by the ineptness, the deception, the inability of our own leadership to protect us, the stock market crashing before our very eyes. We don't know where this is all heading, but it certainly doesn't look good. And then on top of that, Father, we see the dismal condition of your church, and it makes us wonder. I wonder, Father, what would be different from today compared to the days of Noah. And so we ask, Lord, again, that you would teach us tonight, fill our hearts full of hope and joy. We love you with all our hearts, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the English Reformation, last thing that I want to do at this point in my career is be guilty of any kind of plagiarism. So some credit to people, scholars like Alec Ryrie, Peter Marshall, Michael Reeves, Mark Dever, who I didn't know until I did this study, actually did his PhD at Cambridge on the Puritan Cambridge professor, Richard Sibbs, Derek Wilson, and among others. I didn't sit down in a library at Harvard or Yale or Cambridge and start with a blank piece of paper. I'm so indebted to all of these scholars for their work and their contribution on this subject. Here at Grace for 15 years, each of those years as a church, we have observed Reformation Sunday, which is the last Sunday of October, which commemorates when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle door of the Wittenberg Castle And over those years, I've taught on all kinds of various aspects of the Reformation, individuals like Luther, Calvin, Erasmus. I've taught themes that were foremost in the Reformation, like the solas and tulip and ad fontes, from the fountains. And even one year we did the impact of the Reformation in America and looked at the Wesleys and looked at Jonathan Edwards during the First Great Awakening. However, for a long time, I've wanted to teach on the English Reformation for several reasons, one of which is the impact that specifically the English Reformation has had on the American church. Also, because of the unfortunate unfamiliarity with the subject matter, but most of all, because of my own love, delight, and debt to the Puritans. It's another world. It's another world. So I want to deal with the subject, the English Reformation, in terms of considering its history and its heroes. Its history. The English Reformation obviously was part of a larger work of God. And many people, until they come into Reformed circles, don't ever think of the Reformation. You know, never heard of October 31st being Reformation Sunday. All we know it as is Halloween. And yet it's one of the greatest events in the history of the world. Some scholars have likened the Reformation only to a period of time when Jesus and the apostles walked on the face of the earth. No greater spiritual movement ever took place. And it swept through all of Western world, Europe, involving hundreds, literally hundreds of young scholars who nearly simultaneously all discovered the gospel anew. McGrath, the historian, says the Reformation was the rediscovery of the beauty of the gospel. And this was all taking place just around the time that Europe was discovering the Americas. A place like Norway, Switzerland, Sweden, Denmark, John Knox's Scotland, the Huguenots in France, and Luther's Germany, and Finland, and Scotland, and Hungary. I mean, it was everywhere. And so again, the English Reformation was part of a larger movement of God in the Western world. And the Reformation in particular challenged the theology of the Roman Church, the papacy and its authority. And the Reformation began towards the end of the Renaissance, which was extremely humanistic. And it marked the end of the Middle Ages, again, typically identified with its beginning, 31st October 1517, Luther's publication of the 95 Theses. And the influences of the Reformation spread, again, throughout Europe and also in England. Now, when we think of the English Reformation, the right place to start is with this guy, Henry VIII. If you're from my era, I remember Herman's Hermits on the Ed Sullivan Show singing Henry VIII, I Am, which had nothing to do with this guy, but about a guy named Henry that was marrying a woman for the eighth time, right? And she's eight marriages before him.
She had seven husbands, all named Henry.
Oh, they were all named Henry.
Right.
So Henry reigned from 1509 to 1547. Dates, I'm giving you these particularly because I want you to notice from 1509 to 1547, Luther's Theses was written by him in 1517. So Henry was only in his reign 8 years before all of a sudden the wave of the Reformation was reaching England. 8 years. And so for the next 40 years of his reign, he would be reigning as monarch over England with Reformation tides. What is less known, of course, when you think of Henry, you think about his obesity, you think about his tyranny, his temper, his brutality, his extravagance, all of that is well known. What is less known about Henry was that he was extremely Roman Catholic, extremely religious. Henry, as king, would take it upon himself to actually serve communion to the priests, the Catholic priests in England. He attended Mass religiously 3 times a day. Henry was personally awarded the Catholic Church's highest award, which is called the Golden Rose. And he was awarded that by three different popes and three different occasions, by Pope Julius II, Pope Leo X, and Pope Clement VII. He was extraordinarily Roman Catholic and religious. And he was very aware of the Reformation and what the Reformation was saying and what it was teaching. The Reformers taught that there were only two sacraments according to Scripture. And what are they? Everybody got that? What are they all together? Baptism and Lord's Supper. The Catholic Church taught that there were seven sacraments. In addition to the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist and baptism, five more. Can anybody guess what those would be? One at a time. Anybody got an idea? Raise your hand.
Marriage.
One at a time.
Penance.
Penance.
Marriage.
Marriage.
Extreme unction.
Confirmation.
Confirmation. And on your dying deathbed, they would do last rites. So they taught seven sacraments. And Henry took it upon himself to write a Catholic apologetic, which is an argument, a defense, not an apology as we understand in English sense, but an apologetic was a defense. And he wrote this Catholic defense, which was very unusual to write a theological apologetic, much less by a lay person in that era, but in particular, much less a king. And the defense he wrote was titled A Defense of the Seven Sacraments Against Martin Luther. And he dedicated this apologetic to Pope Leo X. And for the first time in all of Roman Catholic history, Pope Leo X gave Henry the title Defender of the Faith. Defender of the Faith. Henry's real drama begins with his first marriage. After his brother's death, older brother, his name was Arthur, who was the Prince of Wales, he marries Arthur's now widowed wife. Anybody remember her name? Catherine of Aragon. And he marries her really with one intent, with one goal in this marriage, and that is the birth of a male heir. And they try and they try, and finally Catherine conceives, but to Henry's great disappointment, Catherine gives birth to a girl, and her name is Mary. After the birth of Mary, Catherine appears incapable of conceiving again, difficulties in the delivery and so forth. And so he wants out of this marriage, because his real pursuit isn't a marriage, his real pursuit is a male heir. But the problem is that the Catholic Church will not allow him to divorce his wife. Well, no. But again, we know that is not going to stop Henry. So what does Henry do? And this is a familiar picture, and not only in history, but throughout even the scriptures, where somebody finds themselves in a predicament that's in power, and what do? They call their scholars together for a solution. So here, Henry gathers the scholars of England around himself to discover a solution for his predicament to get out of this first marriage. And the scholars return to Henry with a legend that they've discovered. And according to this legend, the first Christian church wasn't planted by Peter in the city of Rome, which is Rome's claim to this day. But according to this legend, the first Christian church was planted by Joseph of Arimathea, guess where? In England. Glastonbury, England. And so, that means the Church of England supersedes the Church of Rome. The true history of this legend goes something like this. Around 1130, the foremost English historian of that day was a man by the name of William of Malmesbury, who was writing a historical description of the Glastonbury's ancient, what was called the Brushwood Church. And he suggested that his research led him to conclude that missionaries founded this church as far back as 166 AD. But he thought, William did, this historian thought, it could even date back further into history. As William's history of this Glastonbury Brush Church was recopied and changed, additions were made, And in the 14th century, monks claimed that the Brushwood Church, this very old ancient church, was actually founded by Joseph of Arimathea in the year 63 AD. Henry didn't care about the details of this legend. All he wanted was out of this marriage. And it's all that he needed. And as such, the Church of England was born. And in Henry's mind is superseded by time and authority, the Church of Rome. All which brings me to point out that then Henry divorced Catherine of Aragon. All along he had his eye on Anne Boleyn. He married her and gave himself the title in all of that, the supreme head of the Church of England. This newly formed Church of England was not a Protestant church. It was very much a Catholic church. The only difference now with the Church of England before Henry was that now under Henry, the Church of England was no longer under papal authority. No pope, just Henry. And what happened uniquely, and I don't know why, I'm sure there's explanation, but God's sovereignty is why. Incidentally, in the founding of this new Church of England, very Catholic, not Protestant, people who were evangelicals were brought into places of authority. And maybe you've heard names like Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, an evangelical, a Calvinist. A name like Thomas Cromwell, who was the King's chief minister, an evangelical, a Calvinist. Now, up until this time, these positions were appointed by the Pope. But here's Henry with sole authority. And unwittingly, he is appointing to these positions evangelical Calvinists. And even Henry's new wife, Anne Boleyn, no indication that she is a Calvinist, but there is all indication that she is actually a evangelical. So Henry's still searching for a male heir. Unfortunately, like Catherine of Aragon, Anne Boleyn fails to deliver Henry a male heir. In fact, again, like previous wife, she delivers Henry another girl. And this girl's name is, anybody want to guess?
Elizabeth.
And soon after, another girl, she begins to fall out of Henry's favor. And Henry actually begins within his court to encourage rumors to be spread throughout England about Anne Boleyn. These rumors, history tells us, included that she was adulterous, had multiple affairs going on, that she was engaged in witchcraft and incantations. And eventually, Anne Boleyn becomes, you know, the symbolic wife dragged to the tower and beheaded by Henry VIII. The very next day, Henry has Anne beheaded. The very next day, he betroths himself to the third wife, Jane Seymour. This was obviously on the back burner. If I say amen, he is. And they are married 10 days after Anne Boleyn's execution. And during the first years of their marriage, Jane Seymour delivers Henry the long-awaited male heir. Does anybody know his name?
Edward.
However, Jane Seymour dies giving birth to Edward, which leaves Henry single again. And he will have more wives, numerous illegitimate children, but in terms of the Reformation, the story really ends there. In terms of its import. And throughout all this, Protestants are praying. The winds of Reformation have reached Europe, have affected Englishmen and English women, and they're praying. And does anybody familiar with William Tyndale's famous prayer? This is a great one. It's a great prayer. William Tyndale prays this: Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Rome is not happy with England's severance, Henry's severance from them. There is discourse between them, none of it good, all of it, you know, angry, threatening, all of that. And soon Henry begins to disdain the Roman Catholic Church. And of all things, reminds me like Pilate. Pilate, angry with the Jews, says, I'm going to show you. And what does he say? He writes, Jesus, right? The Nazarene. What? He does something that is right. Guess what? In his anger, you know what Henry does? In his disdain for the Catholic Church and rebellion, you know what he decrees? Word for word, Henry writes this to all his people. You shall discourage no man from reading or hearing of the Bible. But you shall expressly provoke and extort every person to read the same as that which is the very lively word of God, end quote. Something that Rome would have never encouraged. And with that proclamation, the English Bible was placed in every church in England. Crowds gathered around these Bibles to hear them read by the clergy. Illiterate people determined to become literate in order for no other reason than to be able to read the Bible. So this is all taking place in England. Waves of Reformation. Henry fuels the fire unwittingly by making the scriptures available. And in his world, more wives, illegitimate children. Nonetheless, Reformation is unleashed in England. At the time of Henry's death, he had three legitimate children. The oldest is Mary, Catherine of Aragon. The younger daughter is Elizabeth, mother Anne Boleyn. And the only son is Edward, Jane Seymour. Mary, the firstborn, is in her 30s at this point. Elizabeth and Edward are still young, and they are being educated, tutored. And again, unwittingly, his two younger children, Elizabeth and Edward, are being tutored by evangelicals. Henry's busy with illegitimate children and other women and his own dietary plans and all that kind of stuff. He's ate up. Henry dies. And Edward, the son, the rightful heir, son, only son, takes the throne. Edward VI is only 9 years old when he becomes the king of England. And even as a young boy, because of the tutorage he had, he comes to the throne with strong, very strong evangelical convictions and also Roman Catholic disdain. In Edward's rule at 9 years old, he made the following mandates. He said, clergy can marry. That was a biggie. He said, both bread and wine henceforth will be served in communion. Prior to that, it was only the bread, no wine. Only the priest drank the wine. If you ever go to a typical Catholic mass now, it's still only the bread. Father puts his bread on you, no cup. Relics and altars are removed from the churches in England. A new book of common prayer is written in English, which is evangelical, which focuses on, of all things, justification by faith alone. There is a new priority on preaching. Maybe you've heard of men like Hugh Latimer, Thomas Bailey, Robert Barnes. Does anybody, any of those names ring a bell? Maybe this will ring a bell. Where these men preached was then called the White Horse Tavern. If some of you listen, there's a Reformed podcast with, who's in that, man? Michael Horton. But I think they call it the White Horse Inn. Not tavern, although it was a tavern. He has a book of homilies written, because at this point when he comes, there are no theologically trained clergymen, by and large. So he has the scholars write a book of homilies, which are basically kind of canned, short evangelical sermons. And pastors replace priests. And there is a major thrust on the whole doctrine of justification by faith alone. So England virtually becomes a reformed evangelical nation at the hands of a nine-year-old. Overnight. And I was talking to a Christian about this. What's interesting at that time is England, as the Reformation is unfolding other places and persecution breaks out other places, England during this period becomes a refuge for many reformers. people are coming from all over Europe that are evangelical and reformed, who are being persecuted, threatened to death, and they're coming to England because of Edward's reign and rule. People like Martin Bucer from Germany, Luther's Germany, Peter Martyr Vermiglia from Italy, and on and on, all these reformers coming. And at this point, if I stop, you say, that's great. Everybody say amen. That's great. But all of that comes to a screeching halt. Anybody know why? Because Edward drops dead at the age of 15. He dies at the age of 15. And he had fever. He knew he was dying. And Edward actually tries to keep his oldest sister, Mary, from the throne because he knows she is Roman Catholic. And there is this maneuvering on Edward's part to try to name an heir that is evangelical. So he turns to what would have been Henry VIII's granddaughter, I believe, and her name was Lady Jane Grey. And he tries to have her succeed him, but Mary gets wind of this, and Mary actually assembles a military force and takes the throne by military might. And when she does this, what happens next is kind of, frankly to me, it's a little bit shocking. Upon Henry's death, England, rather than wanting a Protestant heir, you would think they want a legitimate heir, which would have been Henry's oldest daughter, Mary. And so Mary, daughter of Catherine and Henry, becomes the Queen of England. And virtually overnight, she undoes everything that her father and that her brother had done. The evangelical Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, is immediately replaced with a Roman Catholic cardinal named Reginald Pole. Some of these names you've heard. Bibles are removed from the churches, relics returned, altars returned, Protestants flee from England, some Protestants went underground, and basically she places England back under not her rule or Henry's rule, whatever, she places England back under the papacy, under the Roman Pope. And those Protestants that went underground during that, rather than fleeing, Mary sought them out. It was an Inquisition in a very real sense, which earned her the name Bloody Mary. Nearly 300 Protestants were burned at the stake. In fact, it is during this persecution of evangelicals by Mary that the title or the name or the concept of martyrs arises. And many of them are evangelical clergy. Men like Thomas Cranmer, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Riley, clergy, all these men are burned at the stake. But I took time to do research, and I really looked at the people. It was 280-something, nearly 300. But they were just people. They were just believers. You read the account, the names, and who these people were. Some were fishermen and weavers and barbers and butchers and surgeons and painters and upholsters and bricklayers. There was a widow. There was even a lame man who was bound to an ancient, old kind of wheelchair, lame, decrepit. And there were even Christian. There was beer makers, beer brewers, they called them, last name. But I mean, these were just normal people that were evangelical believers that she was finding, discovering, and burning at the stake. This is a side note. I get asked often about this. I disagree with Al Mohler on the subject. People ask me, is it okay to be cremated? I do not believe that a resurrected future glorious body has anything to do with how you're buried. If it does, I've missed the entirety of the New Testament. So here are hundreds of saints that were burned at the stake, and I am sure they will be there in the resurrection. So I asked you, at this point you could say great, at this point you could say awful. But I'm going to ask a question. Do you believe that Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it?
Amen.
And Mary's quest for her own male heir, what she thinks is a pregnancy, is not a pregnancy, but in fact turns out to be stomach cancer. And within hours of her death, not only does she die, but Archbishop Reginald Pole dies as well on the very same day. That should be alarming. Psalm 118:23, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That is the exact prayer that Queen Elizabeth prayed upon learning of Mary and Reginald Pole's death. Her own record. And so, with Mary's death, cancer, Elizabeth descends to the throne, becomes Queen of England, and she is very interesting. Within a year, she really does undo Mary's Catholic resurgence. She undoes it. But Elizabeth's form of Protestantism is her own imagination. She wants a soft, generalized form of Protestantism. Somebody that the Catholics in England, as well as the evangelicals in England, can all agree upon. This sort of soft, placid form of Protestantism. It's not Calvin. It's not Swiss, it's not Lutheran. What she's most concerned about is peace in the nation and conformity and not theology. And so she wants this sort of moderate Protestantism to dominate the Church of England. And this is where the Puritans arose. Now, the Puritans saw Elizabeth's form of Protestantism as enormously compromised. They saw the Church of England as needing, like all of Europe, reformation. What had taken place in Germany needed to take place in England. What had taken place in Calvin's Geneva needed to take place in England. And through all this, we need reformation, and that's what the Puritans were all about. We sang a hymn, Richard Baxter. This is what Baxter wrote, quote, "At last, can we think that the Reformation is wrought when we cast out a few ceremonies and change some vesture and gestures and forms? Oh, no, sirs. It is the converting and saving of the souls that is our business, and it is the chief part of Reformation," end quote. That's what the Puritans were all about. Salvation of souls, the truth of the gospel, the worship of God, rightly, and all of that. I have a question. What is the difference, you may know, what is the difference between a Puritan and the Pilgrims? Anybody know? The Puritans that we're talking about tonight were non-separationists. The Pilgrims were separationists. That means that the Puritans wanted to reform the church, to stay in the church and bring about its reformation. That is the spirit of the Reformation. It wasn't to break away and start their own churches. It was to purify the church, to bring reformation to the church. The Pilgrims, on the other hand, were separationists. They didn't care less what happened to the Church of England or the Catholic Church. They just went to a new land and started their own things, which has a little bit to do with the American spirit when it comes to church. I want it my way. And no real commitment to stick it out and bring lasting biblical change to an institution that refers to itself as the church. The churches of England were seen as the Puritans, as that which needs to be reformed, and therefore the name came, the Puritans. And the term Puritans wasn't a name they took on themselves. It was a jab by their critics. They were called the Puritans by people who didn't support them, didn't appreciate them. And the Puritan movement began in the English universities. And I need to stop here, because the Reformation really began in the universities of Europe. These were scholars who were in institutions where they actually learned Greek and learned Hebrew and learned Latin, and they were able to look at the ad fontes, the fountains. They were actually be able to go back to ancient texts of Scripture and all that. So the Puritans also were a university movement, and especially Cambridge. Cambridge at that time existed for the training of preachers. Emmanuel College of Cambridge purposely determined to send their graduates out to fill pulpits. And amidst Elizabeth's moderate Protestantism, a really very unique thing began to happen amongst these Puritan scholars from universities, primarily Cambridge. And what took place eventually became known as prophesyings. And prophesying was when a group of Puritans who were familiar because of their academic and university relationship, they went to school together, sat under the same, all that. You get it. It's like your high school friends, only this would be university friends who share your own theology, who share your own conviction. They remained like this. And they would come together and they would begin and they would take turns preaching in front of each other. And they would discuss their sermons with each other. And they did all this for one purpose. That was they wanted to learn how to be better preachers. Prophesize. What do you think happened? The folk found out. And they began to come from miles and miles and miles away to these prophesyings. And they would sit there and listen to 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 sermons in a row. And listen to this, Puritan sermons. These are not homiletic, you know, these are not homilies. These, you know, the Puritan's mindset is if it needs to be said, it needs to be said 10 times. You know what I mean? And it became so popular and so common that the listeners would go back home, and lay people all of a sudden in England found themselves openly and freely discussing theology and doctrine and Scripture. Unheard of. Unheard of. And not only did these prophecies have a great effect on England in terms of truth, Bible, and theology, but it also had an enormous effect in terms of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, because what these people saw was they saw Presbyterianism. They saw the church needing to be led by men of God, a plurality of men of God, a plurality of men of God who knew the theology, knew the doctrine, knew what the church was to be and to do and all of that, as opposed to a monarch who was ruling everything. And people witnessed the power of Reformed preachers coming together, and the idea of Presbyterianism was really beginning to capture the minds of England, and she would have no such thing. Elizabeth had no such thing. And so what she do? She passed in 1592 the Parliamentary Act against the Puritans. And essentially this act said, if anyone fails to return to the regular Church of England for its regular services, and if anyone continues to attend these Puritan gatherings and prophesyings, and those who failed and refused to recognize Elizabeth as the head of the church, she would have them all exiled from England. The Parliamentary Act of the Puritans, 1592. And of course, this did not stop the Puritans. Again, the term Puritans wasn't self-given title. It was a term of mockery. And the idea was, you know, the idea is that they are holier than thou. They see themselves purer than anybody else. And even today, the term Puritan is a term of derision and contempt. When you see a portrait of a Puritan, they're usually stern-looking. That's the way everybody posed for portraits back then, by the way. Puritans and non-Puritans. They're usually dressed in black, which in that era constituted your Sunday best. But the term really came to stick. And one of the reasons that the idea or the concept of the Puritans became such a debased, mocked thing had largely to do with the English playwrights of that day. Why? Because the Puritans scorned the plays and the playwrights of their day. The plays were often, the scripts were often lurid, sexual, demeaning, degrading, brothels, that kind of thing. And in that era, women were not allowed on the stage. And so men played women, which the Puritans saw as disgraceful. And they let the playwrights know it. And the playwrights fired back at the Puritans. And they did so in their place. They lampooned the Puritans, made caricatures of the Puritans. Just curious, has anybody ever read Shakespeare's Twelfth Night? I didn't think so. But in it, there is a Puritan named Malvolio, and he is portrayed by Shakespeare as a sort of dense, dim-witted, hypocritical, politically ambitious, and most of all, what do you think he's portrayed as? As an absolute 110% killjoy. Baptized in lemon juice. God forbid someone in the world is happy today. Purer than everyone else. And none of this was true of them. What were the Puritans? They were passionate about the Word of God. Passionate. They were passionate about preaching. One Puritan says, quote, "The Bible is the most valuable thing that this world affords," end quote. That's how they saw it. And for the Puritans, Reformation wasn't just about forms and relics and how they did things or even liturgies. The Reformation was really about man's heart. They were after the souls of men. They wanted to see people saved. And then comes James I, and the Puritans press for Reformation in the Church of England. And James does virtually nothing. His only concession, take a guess, he agrees to have a common English version of the Bible, which we know as the King James Version, 1611, which I've talked about this before, which really doesn't utilize the oldest manuscripts, the what we call minority texts. Really, it's primarily a translation based on Luther's great opponent, Erasmus. Then after James comes Charles I, not moved by the Puritans. However, it is under Charles I that a unique thing takes place, that the Puritans discover an effectual way to reach this moderate form of Protestantism. And they discovered under another Puritan by the name of William Perkins, who took his theology and his convictions and began to write pamphlets. And if you look up the writings of William Perkins, he writes on things like the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, the doctrine of predestination. He writes on Presbyterianism. He writes on the conscience of man. He writes on preaching. He writes a work called The Great Lie, which he attacks the absurdity of astrology. He writes on a man's calling to the ministry. I could go on and on and on. And he even writes one piece that I find really fascinating that's titled Salve for a Sick Man, in which Perkins deals with how a Christian should die with faith, how to die with a heart filled with faith. So, I mean, they were looking at the whole of the Christian life and experience and writing to it. And all of a sudden, what happened from Perkins throughout the Puritans came this immense ministry of writing and literature. And that's where we'll go next, is just three of them. And they all were incredible at writing. I'm towards the end of Jonathan Edwards' magisterial life. It's like this thick. And every time something happens, he writes. he writes. He writes about everything. I remember when I was at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Athens many years ago for my credentials examination. They stuck me in some guy's office, some pastor's office, and I was sitting there thinking, okay, here comes the whirlwind. You know, here, how many questions will they ask me and what will they ask me? And for some reason, I turned around and standing in front of me was the complete works of Jonathan Owens. And, you know, it's voluminous. Of course, he's period. It's voluminous. And I'm thinking, how much is there to know? How much can we be held responsible to know? That all came from the Puritans. And you can fall in love with them. I have. And so for the next 3 weeks, I've picked three of them. Thomas Goodwin. Anybody familiar with him? Richard Sibbes and John Owen. And so we're going to take a look. Any questions or thoughts?
John, when they first released the Bible to the people to read, did they use the Catholic Bible or?
No, there was King James was the first authorized English Bible, but there was other English versions that they were using under Elizabeth's reign.
I thought that James was the son of Mary, Queen of Scots, because Elizabeth had no children, and Mary had the child.
He was.
And so she took that child as her own and got rid of Mary, Queen of Scots.
And James, King James, was actually a closet Calvinist.
Right.
He really was. You've got to look carefully. I saw another hand. Nate.
What happened to Jane Grey when Mary took the throne?
Executioned.
Yep.
Beheaded. No rivals. Mm-mm. Anybody else? All righty.